Okay, so we're going to be talking about mood swings in this hour. Hormonal hostage. I'm out of estrogen and I have a gun. Just hand over the chocolate and nobody gets hurt. And everyone's perennial favorite, I can't believe I just did that. Where did that come from, we ask ourselves? Our biblical theology tells us that even when we're under the influence of physical factors like that time of the month, our behavior comes from our inner person, from our heart. But physical factors can be contributors to time of the month irritability as well. I think we all agree that we can't just say, my hormones made me do it. Now, granted, we'd like to if we thought we could get away with it, but we're Christians and we can't say that, can we? And yet our biblical theology tells us that our physical condition can influence our hearts because we are a unity of inner person and outer person together. So let's do a little bit of talking during this hour about hormones and emotions. PMS. Most women struggle with being more emotional or irritable before the onset of their periods. And there are also physical changes like cramping, bloating, headaches, and cravings. Most people find that when they indulge their cravings, although they may feel better in the short run, they feel worse in the long run. In fact, I'm detecting a theme here. Remember, we talked last hour about how pain medicines, alcohol, street drugs, all of those things can make us feel better in the short run, but in the long run, they're going to make our problems worse. Also, so with indulging our cravings. When, for whatever reason, we don't feel well, we're going to be more likely to get upset by smaller things. And in addition to the general effect of feeling unwell, I think that there is good evidence in the medical research that suggests that changing hormone levels may be a factor in our emotional challenges, physical changes. Now, notice I said may be a factor, which is different than maybe or surely is the cause. So we don't want to put too much emphasis on this, but I think it's wisdom not to completely. Almost all of us struggle with feeling fat and ugly before our periods start. Premenstrual women are more likely to be depressed and anxious at this time than any other. So a woman who does very well much of the month may struggle with depression and anxiety during 1 week of that month. And by the way, you notice how I'm saying we. I'm afraid it's just to build rapport because I'm another one of those women like Elise who is into the menopausal years, but I feel younger as I say we, so I'm going to go on doing it. Before our period, certain physical problems that do seem to have an emotional component to them will all get worse before our periods. So asthma, migraines, allergies, even seizure disorders can get worse before periods, and doctors don't know why. It could be a direct hormonal effect on those organs of the body. So if that's the case, I wouldn't be surprised to discover that feeling that I used to have that my head was wrapped in cotton batting was due to some sort of direct hormonal effect during the premenstrual period. And for me, I was a big water retainer. I used to think that my brain was soggy. Now, granted, that's not really a scientific term, but it seemed to resonate with me. We all probably have our own little theories about what happens to us when we get like that. But if that turns out to be true, it still wouldn't mean that our hormones make us depressed or anxious. It would simply mean that we would find it more challenging to resist the temptation to sin during this time, much in the same way that it's more difficult to resist the temptation to sin when we're physically ill or under a great deal of emotional stress. Pregnancy. In the same way that it's possible that hormones produce a challenging effect on the brain in PMS, it's also possible that such a thing happens during pregnancy. Since physical changes tend to make pregnant women feel unwell, at least during some times in the pregnancy, we could also expect pregnancy to produce symptoms similar to PMS as a result of physical issues. But interestingly, that's not always the case. Some women actually feel better than they ever have in their whole life when they're pregnant. Those are the women who have 10 children now. I have one child. But those lucky women, I also understand there are women who don't feel labor pains and women whose labors last only an hour, but I have one child. Interestingly, some women who are usually very emotionally challenged find themselves more placid and more relaxed than usual. But others do much worse emotionally during pregnancy than any other time. Those same chronic diseases that I was talking about, the asthma, migraines, allergies, and seizure disorders, can get better, even go completely away for some women during pregnancy. They can get worse for others. It's all a great mystery, and doctors really don't understand why. But we can certainly be confident that what's going on in our lives, or even what went on in our past, will also color our emotional experience during pregnancy. I've counseled women who had very bad emotional storms during pregnancy because the time of pregnancy reminded them of painful emotional issues from their youth. So it's not necessarily just a physical thing. It might make pregnancy far more difficult than usual. And on the other hand, the expectation that I'm going through the most wonderful time in my life and I'm being completely fulfilled as a woman would be something that would cause a woman who felt great during her pregnancy to feel that way, perhaps, the expectation that this is a wonderful time. It seems as though the only rule with regard to hormones is that there are no rules. What's going to happen is going to happen. Our hormones are a great mystery, and the mystery continues as we talk about menopause and perimenopause. The change. Some women go through the change, too, without much difficulty, but for most, this is a very challenging time of life. Challenging. That's a nice positive word, right? Challenging time. I think that a lot of the difficulties during the change are not due to any sort of intrinsic thing about women, or even, you know, the Freudians used to like to say that stopping bleeding was a terrible trauma for us because being mothers was our central identity. Anybody here feel as though stopping bleeding would be a painful thing to cope with? I didn't think so. Yeah. I think that it's the physical, the well-documented physical symptoms that happen as a result of changing hormonal levels. So hot flashes, I think, are huge. Hot flashes and sleep disturbance seem to be the things that contribute to emotional instability for women who are going to have that. If you don't get a decent night's sleep at night, and hot flashes, for whatever reason, are worse at night, it's going to be much harder for you to be emotionally stable the next day. So I really think that hot flashes might be the one symptom that much of all of the rest of that is related to. So I really urge women of menopausal age to do whatever is necessary to sleep well at night. Talking to your doctor about hormone replacement therapy, I think, is a reasonable thing to do. But if you have a family history of cancer, it's not a good idea, in which case maybe sleeping medicines for a limited period of time is going to be what's going to be called for. But I'm just very, very confident that if you want to be stable during the daytime, it's going to be really important to sleep well at night. Irritability is a huge issue in menopause and perimenopause in the premenstrual years as well. There are definite physical reasons why our emotional responses may be stronger than usual. Yes, but this does not change the biblical truth that although our physical state can influence our inner person, it cannot control our emotional reactions. And so, to get our emotional reactions under control, once again, we're going to need to look at our heart to try to understand what's really going on inside of us. Which brings us back to our treasure. The last time you yelled at your husband for asking for dinner when you had a headache during your premenstrual week, what were the thoughts that preceded the decision to chew him out? If you're like me, it might have been something like, what does he want now? I was just getting relaxed. Can't he make dinner himself just this once? He knows I have a headache. He's so selfish. He never helps me. The bottom line for me anyway, is my headache is more important than his stupid dinner. Right? So if you believe that you should always come first in your husband's eyes, this attitude could be your heart treasure, along with the physical challenges that prompt your monthly crabbiness. Crabbiness. Well, Elise is right. That's a great word. Crabbiness. But Jesus said, with reference to whether my headache is more important than his stupid dinner, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10, verses 43 through 45. Do I have to say that this does not come naturally to us? Because we tend to place our own interests first, we can expect pretty much always to find a core of selfishness at the bottom of our angry or irritable responses, even if we also have physical issues. Our emotions will always reveal what we really believe to be true. So during that time of the month, what does your irritability tell you about what you believe to be true about God? Your importance relative to his, God's, that is. Your place in the world. Your importance relative to other people, like your husband and his stupid dinner. God's calling on your life. And what's really important? We often see in our popular movies and music an emphasis on being true to ourselves, of following our hearts wherever they may lead us. But is this a biblical concept? As Elise told us, our feelings are meant to inform us about what's going on in our hearts. It's really important to make special note of the fact that our feelings are not to help us to make decisions. Most women tend to find their feelings more compelling and more immediate than the principles of God's word. But God gave us our feelings to help us, remember, as a warning signal, as a gracious gift to show us what's going on inside of our hearts. God gave us his word to direct our behavior. So looking in our hearts to see how we feel is not a way to get guidance. Our guidance needs to come from God's word. It's very difficult, even if you know that your guidance needs to come from God's word, to resist the desire to make choices based on your feelings, particularly if you weren't trained from childhood to correct your thoughts with the truths from God's word and be self-controlled with your behavior. And most of us weren't trained in that way, were we? Now, the good news is that we can learn how to train ourselves in this way in adulthood. But it's going to be difficult for us to resist the pull of our feelings if we've always responded to them. The world says things like, if it feels right, it is right. Trust your feelings. It can't be wrong because it feels so right. The Bible says, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We are commanded to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Or, to put it another way, to put to death that which comes naturally. If we keep doing those wrong things that come so naturally to us, we will become spiritually weak. Instead, by the Spirit's power, we need to put on the new self, which is, among other things, a new set of habit patterns based upon the commands in God's word. And we're going to be talking about how we do that a little bit in this hour, which does not in any way negate the wonderful truths that Elise was teaching us about causing our hearts to respond to God's love and to do things from a motive of love. But we do have to discipline ourselves to begin thinking differently, because the way that seems right to me, that which comes naturally to me, is invariably wrong because I'm sinful and I'm fallen. So my love for Christ is the motive, but there are techniques that I need to follow to begin modifying my behavior. I want to look just for a minute, though, at the question of disease, specifically with respect to bipolar. How many women in this room know someone who's diagnosed with bipolar? Yeah, okay. Well, let me just tell you that bipolar, what used to be called manic depression, until about 20 years ago, was held by doctors to have an incidence of 0.1% in the population. Okay? And what happened was a new diagnosis called bipolar type 2 was created about 20 years ago, coincidentally, about the same time that the new antidepressants that everybody was on began to go into great use. And mania, getting excitable and irritable in response to antidepressants, is a well-known side effect. And now women are commonly diagnosed with bipolar type 2 disorder and placed on a mood stabilizing agent in addition to the antidepressant that they were already taking. I don't want to get into a big rant about this, and I can go on forever on this one. But what I want you to know is that bipolar type 1, the rare manic depression, which has always been known in society, is a psychotic disorder characterized by the sufferer being out of touch with reality, hearing voices, seeing things that aren't there, and believing crazy things. That's the guy who would buy the Brooklyn Bridge, the guy who shows up at the White House asking to see good old George, my best friend, okay? And people in the grips of that definitely need medicines. But the vast majority of women who have a new diagnosis of bipolar today are bipolar type 2. They may never even been told type 1, type 2, and in fact, generally speaking, doctors in the medical literature aren't even distinguishing between the two types anymore, which is tremendously troubling to me because one is a very serious lifelong disease and the other is, in my view, a habit of emotional responsiveness, a habitual swinging of mood, which God's word will enable the woman to bring under control. Now, ladies, please do not go home and tell your friend, I heard a talk you've got to listen to. You need to stop taking your medicines. You don't need them. Please don't do that. First, because some of them could have bipolar type 1. And secondly, because stopping taking any medicines abruptly can make things much worse. And your friend will not be thankful to you for the chaos that it introduces in her life. But if you have a friend who's diagnosed with bipolar, whether she's type 1 or type 2, she can benefit from biblical counseling. And a trained counselor will be able to distinguish whether she has a history that suggests that she should remain on her medicines or whether she can learn better habits of emotional response and perhaps come off of the medicines. But just wanted to point out that mood swings are really rampant in our society today, even though we've already recognized that there are premenstrual and other issues that are of concern. And most women who struggle with mood swings can use the techniques that we're going to be talking about in this hour to improve their mood. I like to view mood swings as a kind of cycle of events in which our responses to stress produce emotions that make us feel worse. And when we feel worse, our response is more emotions, which lead to still feeling worse. And this can continue until our emotions are completely under control. Completely out of control. We want to bring them under control. Discouragement and mood swings. Christian women who want to please God and obey Him often struggle with their emotions when they feel that they've failed. When this happens, they may have a hard time forgiving themselves and question whether God could love someone like them. They may even punish themselves. And sometimes that self-punishment, we talked a little bit about self-punishment last hour, but sometimes a woman who's trying, unfortunately she is using the arm of the flesh, but she is trying to train herself to do better next time, may actually seek to use punishment to do better next time. But of course Colossians tells us that this kind of fleshly rulemaking and self-punishment is of no value in checking the indulgences of the flesh. Human effort alone will not enable us to win this battle. And so the result, even with a woman who's trying hard enough to manage her emotions that she's punishing herself, is going to be an end result of more depression and despair. For example, let's just say that you have a temper and you work hard to keep it under control. But if when you lash out, you feel badly because you've blown it and feel that you can't forgive yourself, you may become depressed as a result. Well, guess what's going to happen then the next time you try to control yourself? when you're already feeling depressed and as though, I'll never get this. That's not going to make it easier the next time, is it? So the depression makes it harder to resist the temptation. It also makes it harder to battle the temptation. So we're going to have a tendency to succumb to temptation more quickly and a tendency to become depressed more commonly. Because, after all, who could expect a loser like me to succeed in her struggle against sin? And Satan uses our discouragement against us, and the more discouraged we become about our inability to bring our behavior under control, the more frequently we lose it. And as we lose it more and more, we become more and more discouraged. So what we end up with in that case is oscillating between outbursts of anger, remorse for sin, and despair over inability to control yourself. Outburst of anger, remorse, despair. Outbursts of anger, remorse, despair. Perfectionism and mood swings. Women who struggle with perfectionism want to do everything as well as possible. And this isn't a bad desire, necessarily, unless our desire to do well leads us into sin. Unless our desire to do well is about our glory instead of God's. Sometimes perfectionistic women, like me, are so obsessed with doing well that they place their projects ahead of the important people in their lives. These women can live in constant turmoil because they alternate between what I like to call project frenzy. Ever been there? Cranking, trying to make it happen, snapping at anybody who interrupts you, you know, like that husband who wants to eat at 6 o'clock, you know, stuff like that. Okay? Project frenzy is often accompanied by either anger or anxiety, depending on what's your habitual stress response, and it tends to get vented against the people who come between us and our projects. But despair is always the result when either goal fails to be accomplished, either the goal to do the job perfectly or the goal to do the job perfectly without snapping. And, of course, some of us who are perfectionists just never really seem to get the message that the deal is to relax the standards some and walk in God's peace and love and joy and not worry about the accomplishment. And instead, where our anger and our irritability and our snapping ought to be telling us, I'm trying to do too much, I need to slow down, this isn't God's way. Instead, what it tells us is, I need to beat myself up harder and work harder to do everything perfectly and not snap at the important people in my life. That's the way it seems to tend to work out. And ultimately, once again, the result is a despair that makes us more vulnerable to temptation the next time. Here's an example of that. A lady who's a talented artist, let's call her Tasha, has made her daughter's costume for the school play. But a half hour before it's time to put on the costume, Tasha decides it needs a few extra sequins and starts frantically sewing them on because it's going to be time to leave soon and I've got to make it perfect. She gets so caught up in her efforts to make the costume perfect that she fails to notice that her daughter is terrified and desperately needs reassurance from her. Her anxious daughter finally goes to get her own lunch, drops the gallon of milk and spatters it all over the kitchen, and Tasha has a fit. She screams at Susan because Susan's getting in the way of making the perfect costume. And later on, of course, Tasha is filled with remorse because as Tasha loses it, Susan loses it too, and Tasha feels guilty, right? Often that despair, the despair that comes from having not done the project perfectly enough or the despair that comes from having been unkind in the pursuit of perfection, causes us to redouble our efforts either to be perfect or to be perfectly kind the next time. But this just raises the stakes, raises the tensions, and produces a harder fall the next time. And the cycle continues. Pleasing yourself is pleasing God. Any emotion that elicits a sinful response from us can elicit a mood swing cycle like this. And since our hearts drive our emotions, this means that any hard attitude of wanting something worse than we want to please God can be at the heart of mood swings like this. Okay? perfectionistic sisters. I know there's some of you in here. I'm not going to name names, but I know you're in here. Maybe we don't really want to obey God badly enough to say no to our own standards or desires. Maybe our real goal is to become a nicer person so that people will like us rather than to become more holy. If this is our motivation, we're going to tend to feel ashamed. Once again, this is going to be shame, ladies, right? Because making people like you better is not something that the Bible commands, right? So our response is going to be shame if we're motivated to make people like us rather than motivated to be more holy. So if that's our motivation, we're going to be ashamed of our failure because what will people think? Rather than repentant for our real sin, which was not seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? Shame leads to despair, ladies. Repentance is what leads to cleansing and peace. Maybe, on the other hand, some of us are dealing diligently with our failures and repenting when we sin. But if, along with the repentance, we also respond to our failures with self-condemnation, we may still get sucked back into a mood swing cycle. So how are we going to break free? Proverbs 4:23 instructs us to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Of course, that's what we've been talking about all day, right? The things that come out of us were first inside of us. Our heart, our inner person, is the source of everything that we do, everything we think, everything we choose, feel, all of it. Notice that this verse tells us to keep or watch over our hearts. And why are we supposed to be watching over our hearts? For the same reason that we're going to ask ourselves these treasure questions, so that we can change our heart attitudes when we discover wrong ones. How do we do this? When we discover that we've sinned, we need to repent of our sin and ask God for the power to behave differently the next time. We need to thank him for his forgiveness. That's prayer with thanksgiving. And believe that he's done everything necessary to restore us to fellowship with him. That's instead of surrendering to despair and self-condemnation. So when it's all about me, because I have to be perfect enough, and when I'm not perfect enough, I want to beat myself up and say, oh, I'll never be any better, and give up. Instead, what I need to do is to turn to the Lord in thanksgiving and faith, believing that his forgiveness is sufficient, believing that my fellowship is restored with him, and thanking him for it. The other thing I need to do as I struggle with this kind of self-condemnation and guilt, despair, is to remind myself that if I have to stand before God and not be judged, I'm toast. Right? But because God has credited Christ's righteousness to my account, he's going to continue to accept me, even though I'm going to continue to sin, because I'm fallen. Now, I'm supposed to struggle against sin, and God forbid that I should become complacent about it. But you know what? The reality is, I'm going to continue to sin. So this knowledge that he will accept me and forgive me every time gives me freedom to believe by faith that it's Christ's righteousness, not mine, that grants me access. Therefore, it's not necessary for me to beat myself up, either so that I can approve of myself more or so that I can pay enough of a penalty to feel inside of myself as though I have the right to approach God again. And once again, we know that those things aren't true, but that doesn't stop us from responding in those ways very often, which is why we need to, as Elise was telling us, preach this gospel to ourselves over and over again. Because you know what? Satan wants us to fall into a works-oriented approach to our own sanctification. The last thing he wants is for us to go to God repeatedly with humble repentance and walk away saying, that's enough. Thank you, Lord. I believe that it's all taken care of already. Satan doesn't want that, which is why we have a zillion different ways to fall back into works righteousness. All we have to do is believe, be thankful to God for this incredible gift, and keep on diligently doing battle against our sin, asking the Holy Spirit for power. How cool is that? An important part of keeping our hearts is to actively feed our minds on the Bible's truth instead of the world's lies. All of these guilty feelings, all of this self-reproach and shame, all of the stuff that I've been talking about, it's not just that we are natural legalists because we're fallen. We have a tendency to rely on ourselves and on our own works because we're fallen, because we're sinful. But the world also is constantly preaching the gospel of salvation by works. Therefore, we have to be constantly reminding ourselves of the Bible's truths, which counter the world's lies. Once again, I believe this to be true. The world says this. The Bible says this. I'm comparing them. They don't match. Guess which one's got to go? I need to pitch the world's lies. So as I actively, every time I think to myself something that isn't true, isn't biblical, whether it be that I'm responding to my own family's personal first and greatest commandment, or whether I'm responding by beating myself up because I failed to meet my perfectionistic standards, whatever it is, I need to remind myself that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I need to ask myself whether I've committed a real sin or violated one of my family's unbiblical commandments, and I need to seek constantly to walk in open and transparent fellowship by repenting for what is a sin and stopping troubling myself over things that aren't. Getting off the emotions go round. Oh, that's not where we are. I'm so sorry. There we go. I don't know how long we've been out of sync. Repentance, faith, and obedience. When we find ourselves focused on other people's opinions of us or the need to be more perfect, that should be a signal to us. Okay? Tasha, at the moment that she wanted to sew on more sequins, should have recognized that as a warning. If you're one of those wash the floor every day types, the desire to wash the floor even though there's not a speck of dirt on it should be a warning sign for you. When we notice these warning signs, we need to ask ourselves, as Elise told us, what does it mean? What am I thinking is really important, and what does Scripture say about it? And then we need to pray, understanding that we can't change our emotional responses apart from God's power any more than we can win His favor or our own favor by punishing ourselves. We need to remind ourselves that our chief end is to glorify God, not ourselves. And then we need to make different choices that reflect our commitment to God's glory instead of our own. So let's apply this in a little bit of detail in Tasha's case. Wanting to sew on sequins would be a warning signal for a woman like Tasha. It's a half hour before the play starts. It's just now that she thinks the costume needs more sequins. Hello? We know how this one's going to end. We've been down this road a half dozen times already. We really don't have to go there again. Tasha needs to identify the treasure that she's tempted by, which is probably the desire to glorify herself by making the best costume that any of the kids in the play have. She needs to correct her thoughts with the truth of Scripture, reminding herself that her primary responsibility right now, a half hour before the play, is to glorify God by loving her daughter as she loves herself, as opposed to putting herself ahead of her daughter's welfare by seeking to glorify herself by working on that costume. This should turn Tasha's eyes toward her daughter, and this should enable Tasha to see her daughter's needs. Because when we're caught up in this kind of project frenzy, we are blind to what else is going on around us. All we're focused on is getting what we want done. And we don't. It's not that we don't care what the collateral damage would be, but we're blind to it. We don't see it. So as Tasha turns her eyes toward her daughter, she's going to see that she has a nervous daughter. She's going to minister to her daughter. And as she sees that the end result of that interaction is grace and peace, instead of going down the chute one more time the same way, that's going to encourage her, and she's going to end up encouraged instead of discouraged and despairing. She's glorified God by her obedience. She's avoided being sucked into the same old, and she's helped her daughter learn to manage her emotions. Because guess how a daughter of a woman like Tasha is going to grow up? She's going to grow up to have her own project frenzies, her own tendency to put projects ahead of people, right? And our goal is not only to master these tendencies inside of ourselves, but to teach our children the same thing. Biblical counselor David Paulison says, only one thing is powerful enough to overcome a stormy life, what God promises to do in and through Jesus Christ. We escape ourselves by learning a lifestyle of intelligent repentance, genuine faith, and specific obedience. I want to return back to the physical just one more time, because there's a few other things that women, particularly women who struggle with mood swings, need to look at. One thing is what psychiatrists call structure. A structured life is a life in which people are keeping regular hours, eating regular meals, and disciplining themselves not to do things that will cause them to feel worse. Coffee lovers and chocoholics, this means you. Both of these can worsen PMS and hot flashes. And anyone who tends to stay up late because they have something far more important to do than sleep is pushing themselves in the direction of having more difficulty with their moods the next day, making a commitment to live a structured life in which you keep regular hours and eat regular healthy meals is going to help you manage your moods so much better than you can ever imagine. Now, I know there's a ton of junk out there about exactly the right foods to eat for your emotional type to enable you to, who knows what, fly. But and that's, it's over the top and it's silly and it's pseudoscience, but that doesn't mean that prudent living doesn't have value. And let me tell you that we adrenaline junkies really by far prefer a program that says eat only these foods, particularly if making them is complicated and time-consuming. We feel like we're really doing something for ourselves when we do that, when we would just slow down, live a more structured life, and eat a prudent, healthy diet and get 8 hours of sleep at roughly the same time every night, we would do so much better. So simpler is usually better. Then there's abusing our bodies, another very important issue to look at, because some of us are especially tempted to turn to overeating, taking extra medicines, or drinking too much when we feel bad. And all of these choices are going to worsen our mood swings in the long run, even if they make us feel better in the short run. We can avoid these temptations to sin with our bodies in the same way that we avoid temptations to sin with our emotions. We need to ask God for grace. We need to examine our hearts for sinful motives and choose to respond to our bad feelings in a different way. It's Satan's lie that says, I feel bad, so I need to do this to make myself feel better just this once. And even those of us who don't have a substance abuse problem, and that's the kind of self-talk that gets alcoholics into serious alcoholism, but it's also the thing that keeps us swinging if 3 or 4 nights a week we've got something that's keeping us up very late and we're getting up very early the next day and running too fast and making excuses for why it has to be that way. We need to choose to respond to our bad feelings differently. What about physical challenges? We talked about the few people with genuine bipolar. We've also talked about people with hormonal changes. And ladies, some struggle with their hormones far more than others. It's going to be something that you really need to take seriously if you're one of those. Some of us here in this room may have a disease that's characterized by pain or disability. That's going to make it much harder to respond patiently to stress or to unkindness on the parts of others. These challenges will make obeying God's word more difficult for us, but they don't exempt us from the responsibility to do the right thing. Practicing the discipline of keeping your heart and choosing to live in a more structured way is going to improve your emotional stability, even if you also need to take medicines to stabilize your mood. If you're one of those rare people with the psychotic bipolar, choosing to keep your heart will still help you. Medicines will not take you all the way. Maybe some of you know someone with very severe bipolar who's not living in a structured way who would really benefit from living in a structured way or who's not choosing to keep his or her heart. All of those things will be helpful, and even if a woman has a true biological issue, we still recommend biblical counseling. It can do so much. Do you remember the story of the man blind from birth who Jesus healed in John 9? I think I have the time to read this whole story. I would like to do this. There's a lot of things in it that, I better not. I better read just pieces of it. So Jesus saw the man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. What follows is a story that talks about the man's testimony before the Sanhedrin. They wanted to talk to him about his healing. And what happened in the process of this man testifying to his healing, the man started out very tentative in what had happened to him, not willing to say too much. But as the discussion progressed, he grew more and more in his faith, and at the end he was willing to be pitched out of the synagogue because he was trusting Christ in a whole new way. And in the end, Jesus heard that he'd been thrown out of the synagogue and found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man born blind answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is a fascinating healing in that Jesus didn't just lay hands on the man the way he generally did. Instead, he made mud, placed it on the man's eyes, and then sent him to wash. You ever thought about that? The guy's blind, and he sends him through the town with mud on his eyes to go wash. Why'd Jesus do that? Receiving this healing took effort on the man's part. He had to walk through the streets of Jerusalem to get to the pool. It took effort. Because he was blind, he probably wasn't embarrassed, but I would have found that embarrassing. God called the blind man to participate in his own healing. Philippians 2, verse 12 tells us, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will," that is to want, and to work for his own good pleasure." Okay? So God gives us the desire to work out our salvation. God gives us the ability to work out our salvation. But we are called to work out, or if you will, walk out our salvation. There is something that we have to do in addition. The healing happened by the power of the Lord, not by the blind man's effort. And yet God did use this man's faith and obedience to bring about the healing. God uses means. He can save anyone, anytime. He could just drop salvation on us. But that's not how he does it, does he? He uses means. He uses the witness of other people to bring people to salvation. He uses a variety of means. In the Muslim world, we're hearing about people from time to time having dreams and visions even. God can do anything. But he uses messengers to communicate his gospel. And similarly, he could choose to deliver us from our emotional struggles at any time. And we have a tendency, don't we, to pray for that deliverance. Please, God, make it stop hurting. And then when that doesn't happen, we're discouraged and our faith is harmed, right? But God uses means. And in my experience, most often, God uses our faithful, albeit imperfect and faltering, obedience to his word as the instrument of change in our lives. Sanctification is the slow change into Christ-likeness that God accomplishes in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And it is a process. It's incremental. It will not be complete until the moment of our death. And it happens as we take those faltering steps of faith, just like the blind man, while trusting in his power. And interestingly, although the blind man had sight pretty quickly, he had to go and wash, but then his sight was restored. His physical sight was restored. But remember that Jesus was talking about bringing light into the world and about restoring sight to the blind, and he was talking about a different kind of blindness. We know that because at the end, the Pharisees got the message. They said, so are we blind too? And basically Jesus' response was yes. So God in this healing was bringing about not only physical healing, but also increasing understanding of the truth in the life of this man. So this man initially testified to his healing to the Sanhedrin, but he didn't really know what it all meant. But ultimately his conclusion was, he's a prophet. And as the Pharisees talked Jesus down, saying, well, we don't know where he comes from. How can he be any good? He can't be sent from God because. But as that happened, the man born blind defended Christ with more and more conviction, saying if he wasn't from God, he couldn't do anything. You see the light coming on in his life more and more until finally he had a second meeting with Jesus and his response was faith and worship. We change like the blind man, incrementally. We participate in our own healing as, in obedience to Christ, we lay aside our worldly beliefs, habit patterns, and responses. Romans 12:2 commands us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we transform our minds? By the process that we've been talking about, comparing what we believe to be true with what Scripture says about what's true, and choosing to hold to Scripture. Working out our salvation by practicing godly behavior patterns, putting off the wrong behavior and putting on the right behavior. And as we renew our minds, as we seek to think differently about our lives, our emotional responses will follow. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. Unlike the world's reliance upon medicines or five easy steps, the Scripture teaches that sanctification is a lifelong process. It involves setting aside the old self, the old habits, behavior patterns, ways of living, and putting on the new. Ephesians 4:22 through 24 says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is a three-step process. It consists of the outward putting off or stopping of old thoughts and behaviors, the inward transformation of the mind, and notice that it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind here in this section too, and then the deliberate putting on or assuming new godly thoughts and behaviors. And remember, always, the foundation for that is our responsive love toward God because of his great love for us demonstrated by the cross of Christ, right? So we repeat this process over and over as God brings more and more of the sin and failure in our lives to light, as we stumble and fall, like Tasha, like me, and God shows us one more time that we've got the focus on the wrong thing again, and brings more and more light into our lives. Paul gives an example of the way this three-step process that I've just mentioned works in Ephesians 4:25. The liar must not only stop lying, which is putting off the sinful behavior, but he needs to begin to think of those that he's tempted to lie to as fellow members of the body of Christ. That's renewing the mind. And then he needs to tell the truth, which is putting on the new behavior. But notice that he's putting on the new behavior based on having renewed his mind. whatever he was telling himself as a reason why he needed to lie. Well, I have to lie because if I don't, so-and-so will such and such. No, that's my old belief. God's word says I must not lie. I need to pitch this thing that I believe that says I must lie is itself a lie. I need to pitch it and hold to Scripture. And therefore, I'm going to change my behavior. And why must I do that? Why must I hold to what God's word says instead of what my word says? Because he loves me. Because he gave everything for me. The least I can do, the very least I can do, is not lie. He's everything to me. I want to respond in obedience because of what he's done for me. Paul goes on in this section in Ephesians to apply the same principle to the thief and to those who struggle with sinful anger. This makes it clear that God isn't just concerned with what we'd call big sins like lying and stealing, but also with our habitual emotional responses like anger. So any sinful emotion, therefore, that we struggle with can be conquered, but only if we are willing to participate in our sanctification, like the blind man, by going in faith to wash. We need to go to wash repeatedly. For the blind man, it was only once, but, well, he needed to keep going to wash in another way all of the rest of his life once he responded in faith, didn't he? As God brings our sin to light and we respond by faith, going to wash, we get more sight and understanding, even as the blind man grew in faith as the story progressed. So, will you go and wash? Are you willing to travel the streets of faith, sometimes feeling lost and hopeless, sometimes stumbling, feeling foolish and embarrassed? Are you willing to continue even when you fear you're not making any progress at all? If you are, God has already begun his work in you, giving you the faith and strength you'll need for the journey. And to him be the glory in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this truth. Father, I thank you. My heart is filled with love and joy right now as I think of the journey that you've taken me on. And as I look forward, because I'm sinful and fearful by nature, I fear that you'll have more work to do in me and it will hurt. And yet, I'm filled with joy because I know how faithful you have been to me this far on the journey. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness in the lives of all of these women in this room. I don't know what all of them struggle with, but you do, and you love them all, and by your Holy Spirit, you have been applying this word to their hearts all day long. I pray that you would complete the process in each and every life, meeting each one of us exactly where we are and causing us to grow in faith, in confidence, and in trust in you. Enable each one of us, Lord, to give up our sinful self-reliance and look to you instead by faith. And please be glorified in our lives as we do so. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.